Verses 50 to 67. We come to this message seeking God's will. We have noted that this chapter records in detail how a wife was found for Isaac, and being a long chapter with details given as to the process of finding a wife for Isaac, we came to realize that God certainly has something to say to us about this matter. So we do not want to rush through this chapter, but rather we have broken up this chapter into two messages. In the earlier message, we have considered the two main characters out of the four, namely Abraham and Eliezer. Although the name of the servant of Abraham sent out to find a wife for Isaac is not mentioned in this chapter, Bible scholars are of the opinion that it is Eliezer of chapter 15. And throughout we have taken his name as Eliezer. Abraham and Eliezer shows to us what the Christian life should be like. We have learned from the life of Abraham that he had high aspirations for God. He showed it in three ways. Firstly, he showed it by believing in separation from the world. He wanted a wife from among believing people for his son. He wouldn't want his son Isaac to marry a pagan. So it was not the color of skin or the culture that mattered. It was more the faith of the person. So Abraham wanted Isaac to marry someone who believed in Jehovah, the true and the living God. So he sent his servant to look for such a wife for his son. Clearly, this is a case of separation from the world. The closest possible union between two persons on earth is that of marriage. And if you do not practice separation in that area, where else can you practice separation? So show it in the most crucial area of your life. We know that many people fail in this area, either out of ignorance of the Bible's teaching, or more often it is out of weakness of faith, and you have suffered as a consequence. Thank God, He is a merciful God, and when there is genuine repentance in our heart, God forgives us, although we may have to bear the consequences of our disobedience. And often it comes in the form of the spouse, the unbelieving spouse, being difficult and being a hindrance to your spiritual growth and that to that of your children. But whatever it may be, we know that God is a merciful God. When there is genuine repentance in our hearts, He knows it, and He will bless us accordingly. And then secondly, Abraham practiced perseverance in the faith. He had come so far from Mesopotamia to the promised land of Canaan. Isaac was born there. He was not about to allow Isaac to be taken back to Mesopotamia. That would be a backward step. He himself would not go back. What more to let his son, who was born in Canaan, to go back there? And traveling to the land of Canaan in the Old Testament is a picture of our spiritual pilgrimage on this earth. The New Testament makes it very clear that when the Israelites traveled through the wilderness to the promised land of Canaan, that was a picture of our pilgrimage into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout our time on this earth, we should serve God well, believing in the perseverance of the saints. Believers should persevere on the faith, and as we persevere, then God will preserve us. It is as we labor and work to serve Him that God is mightily at work in us. That is how the sovereignty of God works out in the life of believers. So Abraham believed in separation and perseverance of the saints. Then thirdly, he trusted in God to provide. His servant Eliezer was concerned that the woman she found might not be willing to come back to him. Abraham said, "The angel of God will lead him to find the right person." He was so confident that someone would be found. And if really that woman chooses not to want to come back, then Eliezer would be released from the oath So Abraham had such trust in God. He knew that he could not force the lady to come back with Eliezer, but he knew that God will somehow work things out for good. So that is trusting in God. Such was the high aspirations of Abraham for his God. Then Eliezer showed us what faithful service to our Lord should involve. It should involve us behaving as a godly person. Eliezer was a godly person. He committed the whole enterprise to God in prayer. And right to the last stage, he was still in prayer. At the time when the agreement was obtained from the family, he was in prayer. Here was a godly man. And secondly, he was a loyal man. The chapter seems to repeat itself. It goes through the details of how Eliezer was sent forth, how he was made to swear an oath, and then when he went forth committing things to the Lord, how he actually found Rebecca, and what happened subsequently. Everything seems to be in detail and recorded as repetition. But why? It was to show that Eliezer was a faithful servant to his master Abraham. And it shows to us that that is how we should serve our Lord. If we are faithful servants, we must declare God's word accurately and fully. The gospel must be proclaimed clearly and fully. Then Eliezer showed himself to be single-minded. He refused to be turned to the right or to the left, unless, of course, the woman she found refused to come. Then he would turn to the right if the Lord so directed him. He would turn to the left if the Lord so directed him. But he was so single-minded in the carrying out of the task set before him. And when Laban appeared to be so friendly towards him, more friendly than was comfortable to Eliezer, Eliezer was quite forthright. When offered to eat the food that was prepared before him, he said, "No, I must tell my mission first before I eat." And perhaps Eliezer, being a godly man, and as he was as gentle as a dove and as wise as a serpent, he already saw the eyes of Laban eyeing the bangles on his sister's wrists and the big nose ring upon her. So Eliezer was careful with this man Laban. And when he was detained, the family attempted to detain him. He refused to be detained. He said that he must return to his master. So here was a single-minded man. The king's business require haste. Let us not waste our time and waste opportunities given to us. We must serve our king well. So be like Eliezer. Eliezer was a godly man, loyal to his master, was single-minded. Then there are two other characters found in this chapter. There are Rebecca and Isaac. We must look at these two other main characters. There were, of course, the family members of Rebecca, but we say there are four main characters featured in this chapter. We have considered two of them. Today we are going to consider the other two. And the present passage which we are dealing with teaches us how God's will is to be discerned in important matters, in important situations. And the lesson that we draw out of this passage is that a believer who seeks to obey God's will can expect nothing short of his blessing. God will surely bless those who desire to know his will and to do it. That is the lesson we draw out from this passage. A believer who seeks to obey God's will can expect nothing short of his blessing. And this lesson is brought across to us under two sections. In the first section, we consider Rebecca, who was found by God's guidance. And in the second section, we learned of Isaac, who was blessed beyond human understanding. So let us consider Rebecca, who was found by God's guidance. We note 3 points under this first section. Firstly, Rebecca was developing under God's providence. God had been preparing a bride for Isaac long before Abraham began to think of this matter. Long before Isaac began to have his heart stirred to want to have a life partner. Long before this, God had already prepared Rebecca. And we have seen this in an earlier chapter. Consider chapter 22. Turn back to chapter 22. You remember how Abraham was given that severe test of having to offer up his son as a sacrifice to God, and how Abraham must have struggled in trying to understand what God intended, and knowing that that was exactly what God wanted him to do, although he couldn't fully understand how it was that God was requiring this sacrifice. He went to sacrifice his son Isaac, and as it turned out, God provided a ram in place of his son to be sacrificed. Now, after such a dramatic incident, the chapter closes with that homely passage found in verse 20 onwards. Look at chapter 22, verse 20 onwards. Now, it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Indeed, Milcah also had borne children to your brother Nahor, Cush his firstborn, Buz his brother, Camuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazor, Bildash, Jiblath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Reuma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Mekah." Now, as we read through, we are wondering, hey, why this list of names? And the names are those names that would not feature again. They are insignificant figures, except for one, namely Rebecca. Then our eyes began to focus on Rebecca. Why Rebecca? And she had a brother, Laban. Why wasn't the brother mentioned, but Rebecca was mentioned? Now, we must understand that the whole thrust of the beginning of Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis, point us relentlessly to that coming of a Savior through the bosom of Abraham. God had promised that Abraham will be a blessing to all nations, and that was going to take place through a particular seed that was going to come from his bosom, from his body. And we know already that the New Testament makes it so clear that that seed was none other than Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ had to come from the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had to come from the family of Abraham. See? So that was why Abraham, the father of the faithful, was given this promise of a son, Isaac. And Isaac had been given. And after that traumatic experience of trying to offer up his son as a sacrifice, as commanded by God, and then to his relief, he found that God had provided a substitute. We are told this story of the family members. Our eyes are focused upon Rebecca. Why Rebecca? Why this girl's name is mentioned there and not his brother's? See? Why are the rest of the children all males except for Rebecca being mentioned? Ah, you must understand, the whole thrust, the whole sweep of the book of Genesis is to point us to the coming of the Savior. So Rebecca was actually being prepared to be the bride of this promised son of Isaac, of Abraham, namely Isaac. So Abraham has waited for this promised son. The son has come, namely Isaac. And Isaac had to have a wife in order to have a nation flowing from him. And in order to have a wife, he must have someone who is a believer. Abraham would not want his son Isaac to marry a non-believer. Okay? Rebecca was developing under God's providence. God has prepared her for Isaac. It shows to us that there are things in our life that are beyond our control, and we therefore do not have to be too anxious about them. And one of these is our future life partner. When we arrive at the age when we believe it's time to look for a life partner, we become anxious. But we have to remember, just as our birth was not determined by us, it was God who determined when we would be born, into what family, under what circumstances. So God has already prepared a life partner for us. Let us have that trustful heart. Let us commit things to Him. Let us be prayerful and prayerfully seek out the one that God has prepared for us. So here we see God had prepared Rebekah for Isaac. And that does not mean we sit down and do nothing. While waiting for that day, we have to be preparing ourselves to be the man and the woman that God wants us to be. If you are a godly person, you will think like this. The whole of your life is no more yours. You have been bought at a price, the costly price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are given over to Jesus Christ. You want to prepare your life in such a way that it will be glorifying to our God. It would include your studies. It would include your physical development, your mental development. It would include your pursuits, your pastime. It would include the companions you keep. It would include your career. And it will include your marriage as well, of course. Everything about you is going to be geared towards bringing glory to our God. We are given over to our Lord. We no longer belong to ourselves. And that is what is meant by serving God. That is what is meant by living to His glory. You can't be choosing certain areas of your life to give to God and other areas you keep to yourself. And this is reflected. This wrong idea of compartmentalizing your Christian life is clearly seen in our everyday living, in our weekly living. Consider how so many Christians, and we believe they are Christians, they profess to be Christians, they have been baptized, they have shown spiritual life in themselves, but their understanding is so distorted that they would give only part of their time to the Lord. Then other areas of their life, they say, Lord, don't touch, this area belongs to me. They may not have said it verbally like that, but the way they behave, it's as though they have set in. Oh, Bible study, I might come. But some don't even come. See? Oh, services, I'll come one service on Sunday. That's sufficient. I have already worshipped God. Hey, wait a moment. The scripture teaches that the whole day is the Lord's day. It is the Sabbath of the Christians. It is not so much the activity of coming to church just once. It is the keeping of the day to the Lord. See? And that is why well-taught Christians who want to begin the day with worship and end the day with worship. And in fact, the whole day is spent well for the Lord. See? And we know that the one day shows that the whole of the seven-day week belongs to the Lord. Just like when we tithe, we are showing forth the fact that all that we have earned came from the Lord. And therefore, the rest of the days are actually given over to God as well. We want God to be present in our family life. We want God to be present in our recreation. We want God to be present in our children's education and all other areas. So that is how we give over our life to God. We want to do things in a way that is pleasing to God. And we believe that the scriptures are sufficient for all our needs. We know what is meant by the sole authority of Scripture for the Christian. Show it in your life. Make sure that all areas of your life are submitted to Scriptures. And this is where, before we begin thinking about finding a life partner, we should be preparing ourselves to God's glory. We should be honing the skills that God has given to us. God has given us talents, gifts, abilities. Since our conversion, we have given everything over to God. We want now God to use all these abilities He has given to us to serve Him to His glory. And for Rebecca, you see that she had been doing that. She had been cultivating a life of godly womanhood. Look at verse 16 of chapter 24. We see here, recorded for us, now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. Now there are two parts to this verse. The first part speaks of her character, the second part speaks of her abilities. In the first part, we discover that this person was blessed with natural beauty. But she was not vain about it. She was a young woman, very beautiful to behold, and she was a virgin. In those days, people were quite loose. And in certain societies, in certain sectors of our society today, there are people who are still loose. Take, for example, students at the university. Have you not heard of those who sell their bodies to get easy money? Now, in the name of financial difficulties, they are prepared to sell their bodies. See, haven't you not heard in these recent days? And you just have to go through the city in the evening and you see people standing by the roadside, not just women, but men as well. See? Selling their bodies. And we have characters like this. And don't think that all the households around us are all so very righteous and very respectable. See? Don't be surprised if certain men lurk in the neighborhood, in the neighbor's house. See? We know that there are people who, behind the scene, under the cloak of darkness, they have been doing things that they don't want people to know. And as I speak, perhaps God is speaking to some of us present here. You have been living such a life. And perhaps today the Lord is addressing you concerning this matter. That you are living an immoral life. And you thought that nobody has found you out. But God wants you to take note that you cannot hide anything from Him. So there are such people up to today. And in the days when Rebecca was growing up, it was a common thing, and therefore Scripture specifically tells us that this lady has kept herself pure. She has not slept around with any man. No man had known her. And then the second half speaks of the fact that she had been homely and doing the household chores. This was a person who had been cultivating godly womanhood. She kept herself pure, she helped in household chores, and as she met with Eliezer, you discover that there was that selflessness in her. She was willing to take water for Eliezer to drink. And then she was willing also to take water for all his camels. And how many camels had Eliezer? Only one? We read that there were 10 camels. And you know how much a camel drinks before it is satisfied? Hey, check that out. You have the internet now. Google it and you will find how much a camel drinks. It is not little amount of water. So if each camel drinks so much water and 10 camels have to be fed, you can imagine Rebecca had to patiently take the water from the well for all these camels. It showed her ability and it showed her caring attitude. She was selfless, she was caring, and she was prepared to do the chores of the household. Such was the woman developing. Now, it's such a pity that many young ladies today have lost household skills. They have not bothered to learn. They are not interested. They want to study high and well and pursue a business in the corporate world. Now, of course, if asked, should daughters go for further studies? What's your answer? Say no, then you are less than the biblical Christian you ought to be. The Bible tells us that in Christ there is no more male than female. Daughters are as precious to us as sons. If you still have that old-fashioned thinking that only sons can go for further studies and daughters should stop and work at home and be ready for marriage. After all, once marriage no longer belongs to us, then your type of thinking is unbiblical. Yeah? Do something about your unbiblical thinking. It is not right. We should value our daughters as much as our sons. We should give our daughters as much opportunities of studies as our sons. It is not a matter of her being married out. It is developing the person. See? And being fair to the person and showing true love to our daughters. After all, your son will be marrying other daughters in. Would you want others to treat your daughter-in-law, your future daughter-in-law, the way you treat your daughter? You will have a daughter-in-law whose abilities have been suppressed because your in-laws believed in the same philosophy as you, traditional, perhaps Chinese or Indian or whatever, you don't believe that daughters should go high in their studies. Get rid of that idea. It is unbiblical thinking. We should truly love our daughters as much as our sons. You don't want your daughters, then let me know. You see? No, we should really value our daughters. But having said that, what we want to point out is the danger of daughters pursuing their degrees and pursuing a career to the extent of neglecting personal development at home. You fail to see the importance of learning how to cook. You don't see the importance of helping out in the kitchen to wash the dishes. You don't have that initiative to set things in order when your mother is busy. You're always doing the bare minimum when told. See? And that is not good for you. It's not going to develop in you a selflessness and a caring attitude that Rebecca had. It's not going to develop the skills that will be attractive to the men who are going to look for a wife. Would you be ready to be attractive to the potential husband? And similarly, we can say about the man, that men ought to be helping out in the home, and in fact even kitchen skills are going to be useful. If you learn how to fry rice, you see, it's going to be useful when you go elsewhere for studies and you have to take care of yourself. It is good to learn to sweep and mop the floor. It is good to help out in the home. And in the old days, boys had to do the heavier work of chopping firewood and fetching water. And here Rebecca was doing that. See? Now today, there is the equivalent of being helpful at home, and it is to your good if you know household chores. And especially the repairs of broken things at home. DIY shops are everywhere. Why can't you pick up some skills to do something and be useful? And why can't you be more helpful to the women folk at home? Why must the women serve the men and the men sit around like emperors? And again, that is unbiblical attitude. Search your hearts. If you are brought up in such a situation where your mother and your sister serve you, or more often is the case, your mate serves you, and when you come home from school, you just leave your socks for your mates to pick up, and leave your dirty clothes for your mates to pick up or your mother to pick up to wash, then something is wrong with your upbringing. You really have to learn to be more responsible, more helpful, and also to be tidy. The desire to be tidy in the home, to have a home that is more homely, a home that is truly a home and not merely a house. Sometimes you go back to a house, it is not your home. We want a home to be truly a home where you can be comfortable, you can relax, you can be refreshed before you go back into the world to engage with the world. So you want to learn from young the necessity of folding your blankets, making your bed. Now, you wake up and just let your mother or your mate to make your bed. Now, that is not good for you. See? So perhaps parents should consider not having mates at home. It will be to the good of your children. Make them work. Make them learn. Make them pick up skills that will be useful for them in the days to come. But more importantly, all these are molding the character of the individual. And Rebecca was developing like that. Rebecca was developing under God's providence. She wasn't thinking, I want to be the best wife possible. I want to find a godly, handsome young man some days. She wasn't thinking of that. She was just doing things as she thought fit, as she thought right. Right? And so under the providence of God, she was developing. God was preparing her for Isaac. She was taking up the responsibility of developing in godly womanhood. And secondly, Rebecca was found by prayer. Remember how Eliezer went forth by prayer, and throughout he prayed. The whole enterprise was committed to God in prayer. And even in cold print, the prayer comes across as earnest and fervent to us. Look again at chapter 24, verse 12. See how Eleazar prayed. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Note that Eleazar was a godly old man. And he most likely had the skill, the gift of winning the confidence of strangers. Now we know that there are many confidence tricksters around, the so-called con men around. We teach our daughters, our children to be careful. Don't talk to strangers. Okay? So don't allow your gift of the gab to make you think that you can even make the birds come down to your hands. Don't think that you can court anybody just with your words. Use your ability, your gift well to God's glory. And in the case of Eleazar, we see that he obviously had the gift of talking, of disarming strangers, of winning the confidence of people, but he did not abuse it. He was not a con man. So he was a godly old man with the gift of winning the confidence of people. And furthermore, we noted that God was in the whole enterprise. When Abraham sent out Eleazar, he already said to Eleazar that the angel of God will go with you. And we know that it was God's plan for Rebekah to be found by Eleazar. So over above what we can see on the human level, we must rise up and see that God was in the whole enterprise. So we are not surprised, therefore, to find that Eleazar met with Rebekah. And the sign that he asked from God was not something unusual out of the blue. He did not ask God to have words written out or the name Rebekah written out on the clouds for him. Or he did not say, rain down some shooting stars before my eyes when this lady comes. He did not ask for unusual signs. Instead, he asked for everyday signs to come into his attention at that right point. And this ordinary sign that he asked for was something that will reveal the person and her character. It will reveal not only her character but also her ability. See? Now Eleazar was a wise old man who was also godly. He asked for a sign that would reveal the character of the individual and the ability of the individual. Okay? The sign was in the realm of the ordinary. And true enough, when Rebekah came and agreed to give water to her to drink, to him to drink, Eleazar drank the water. And as we have noted in our previous message, Eleazar must have been put on suspense. Was she going to offer to give my camels drink as well? See? And given our impatient character, most of us would want to prompt Rebekah to fit the sign that we have asked from God. Hey, Rebekah, see my camels? Or how about my camel? Just give her some hint, you see. Then we can say, oh, the sign was fulfilled. But Eleazar was not going to do that. Look at verse 18. She said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Eleazar being put in suspense, yet he did not want to push the issue. He wanted this to be a true sign from God. And as he finished drinking, then Rebekah offered, I will bring water for your camels as well. How relieved Eleazar must have been. Okay? So the sign was given to her. So all in all, what we notice that Rebecca was found by prayer. See? If you really want to seek out God's will, you have to pray. And you have to ask others to help you also to be in prayer. See? And on so important an enterprise as seeking a life partner, Abraham was not going to just allow anybody to seek a wife for him. He sent out this godly old man who committed everything to God in prayer. And true enough, God led him to Rebecca. And thirdly, Rebecca was confirmed by consent. Parental consent was given first, as you can see in verse 50. And in those cultures, and up to today in some cultures, the men in the house still play the leading role. And biblically speaking, that should be the way. In the nation, in the home, in the church, the man should be the head. Rightly speaking, this does not mean that women totally have no role to play in the running of the country or in the life of the family or the church. But what we are saying is that God has determined that men should be the head of the family, and men should therefore be giving the consent first. And in this case, consent was given by the men of the house, verse 50. And again, how relieved Eliezer was. You see that he straightaway bowed down to the ground to pray. He was thankful because he saw that as so needful. Now what if the parents had not consented? We would say more important is the lady. If Rebecca consented, that is all that mattered. Now, well, that is true to some extent. And the law of our country recognized that. And the law of our country is based on British law. And the British law is based on the Bible, largely on the Bible. And you see now the link to the Bible. Now, we know that the law stipulates our right to get married even without parental consent. Sometimes it is that we meet with unreasonable parents. They are just thinking of their own selves. They are selfish people. And being selfish, they therefore do not want to let go the daughter too early. They, on the one hand, want the daughter to settle down someday, but they themselves would not be willing to let go the daughter yet. And the years just go by. Or there may be some other selfish reasons why they refuse the daughter to get married. Now, in a situation like that, if the daughter insists on wanting to get married, the law allows the daughter to get married. There's no good reason why the parents should stop the daughter from getting married. So we say the consent of the individual is of paramount importance. And that was what happened next. After getting parental consent, the next thing was to get Rebecca's consent. So when they want to retain Eliezer longer, Eliezer said, "No, please allow me to go." Right? And so they turned to Rebecca, asked her first, "Is she willing to go?" And Rebecca was so clear in her mind. She said, "Yes, I will follow this man." Okay? So when the consent was given, everything was regarded as settled. Okay? Now, all in all, we want to take note of this point, that in a marriage that goes well, the parents' consent would be something that we look for. So don't just quietly go ahead and say, "It is we who are getting married. That's none of the business of our parents." Now, that sort of attitude does not reflect well on you. A godly young couple would want their parents to know in advance who they are courting. And in due time, the couple should let their parents know. Their parents, rightly speaking, should know before they commit themselves to one another. So seek your parents' consent. And generally speaking, parents would be happy. Who would not want their daughter to marry? And who would not want their son to marry? So parents generally will be happy, they will agree. The agreement of the parents generally is something to be sought. Okay? And in the exceptional situation where parents' consent are not given, then it is better to commit things to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps there are some good reasons. Take that as a sign of God to be more careful. Prayerfully consider. And if in due time it becomes clear that the consent that was not given by your parents was based on things that you did not know earlier, and that it has relevance to your relationship, then you want to reconsider your relationship. It would save you from so much problems in the future, rather than rushing ahead, insisting on your right. But let us take the happy situation where parents consent. They know you're courting. They know now that you are serious. So the day came when you, as normally it is the boy who takes the initiative, the day came when the boy goes to the girl's parents to ask for the hand of the daughter in marriage. And the parents are happy. Yeah? And we know of a case of parents who want to test the future son-in-law and make the son-in-law go through a series of tests. And you want to hear what the tests were? The man was made to cycle around the city to look for certain buildings with this date on and with this name on. And the poor young man had to cycle all through the city looking for those signs, for those places. Then he finally came home at the end of the day to the future father-in-law. I've done it. So the father-in-law said, "You passed the test." I'm not asking all fathers to do that. But what I'm saying is that generally father-in-laws are so happy. They wouldn't be so full of humor and purposely want to put some trials to the future son-in-law. You already made him sweat enough to have to come to seek your consent. But let us see the value of getting the parents' consent. Okay? Now, taking the situation where all things go well, there's parental consent. Still, there must be the person's consent, you see. And this is where we want to point out that the dramatized manner of proposal, yeah, shown in the film show has got into people's head, where the man will bring a bundle of flour and then come and kneel before the lady and say, "Will you marry me?" And to dramatize things further, they'll do it in public before everyone, you see. And you put the lady in such a state of shock. And what should she do? Should she say, "Yes, under pressure, then I'm not ready for this. I didn't expect this." I hope she had been expecting this. But what if she hadn't expected this? She's forced to say yes. And if she says no, she might miss the opportunity of having this potential husband. And what is she to do? And I believe it is unfair to put such pressure on the lady. Where in the Bible do you find a man bringing a bouquet of flowers and kneeling down and say in front of everyone, "Will you marry me?" And since it is not in the Bible and there's no inferences to be drawn about this, we say it is an unbiblical practice. It is not against the Bible's teaching. You may do it if you want, but what I want to put to us believers is that it puts undue pressure on the lady. See? I believe a fairer, better way would be as you get to know one another better, you begin to discuss about your future. Then the day comes when you would say to the lady, "Say, I'm serious about our relationship. I don't know what you think about it." And put it to her, and put it to her more definitely. Say, "Sometime within this week, can you give me an answer? Will you be my wife?" See? So, when given a time of 1 week, which is short enough, and yet not too long, not too short, and with sufficient time to ponder things over, I believe that is better than the proposal, the method of proposal shown in the film shows. Okay? So, all in all, the principle has to be noted that ideally parents should consent. But most important of all is that you must get the consent of the person without putting undue pressure on her or on him. Okay? And generally, it is the man who takes the initiative rather than the lady. Although on certain occasions, the lady has to say, "You know, this man is so clumsy, but I know his intentions," and you help the man by perhaps drawing near to the man and taking a little bit of the initiative. But generally speaking, it is the man who takes the initiative. So all in all, we have learned 3 points concerning Rebecca, how she was found by God's guidance. First, Rebecca was developing under God's providence. Second, Rebecca was found through prayer. And thirdly, Rebecca was confirmed by consent, both of the family as well as from herself. Then we move on to the second section. Isaac was blessed beyond human understanding. Often it is that the blessing of God overflows beyond what we expected. In our prayers, often we ask, but we do not have that faith to ask, such that when God blesses us, we are surprised, amazed at the abundance of His answer. So such was the case with Isaac. And you note that Isaac was also a very winsome and godly young man. He was around about age 40, as we have already noted, by the time his mother, Sarah, died at age 127. Isaac was 37 years old. So it probably was a year or two after that. In any case, it was nearer to 40 years old when Isaac was going to be married. So Isaac had all the while kept himself usefully busy. He was useful, busy in a useful way. And how is this shown? We read in verse 62. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south. Hey, this is a little bit of jumping ahead, no? In time. Later on, Isaac was going to live in Beer Lahai-Roi. But first of all, where was Beer Lahai-Roi? We came across Beer Lahai-Roi in chapter 16, verse 14, when Hagar fled from her mistress Sarah. She fled to that southern border city at the border between Canaan and Egypt. There was Beer Lahai-Roi. Hagar ran there. See? And that appeared to be a border town that was quite a place where people went to. So Isaac had been visiting that town. For what purpose? We are not told. But we do know that he later on settled there after the death of his father Abraham. And we find this recorded for us in the next chapter, chapter 25. If you look at chapter 25, verse 11, we are told, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai-Roi. So when we look at this verse carefully and then come back to chapter 24, verse 62, we come to realize, hey, before Isaac actually went to settle down there, he had been visiting that place. But why was he visiting that place? Now back to chapter 25, verse 11 again. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. In the Old Testament time, the blessing of God often was shown in terms of material prosperity. And material prosperity was often in the form of herd and cattle. Yeah? And that, if that were the case, then Isaac had been going down to Beer Lahai-Roi to deal with his own business, building up his own business, building up his property, feeding his herd. Seeing to the herdmen, making sure that they have been paid and they have been doing their job well. So he was shuffling to and fro. And at this time, after the death of his mother, he was sad. He was sad by the death of his mother. And if you have lost a parent, you would know that normally it takes at least 2 years for you to get over. Time is a great healer. And occasionally, even after that 2 years, you somehow miss your late father or your mother. Certain things might come to your attention and you are just reminded of the person and you can't help holding back tears, you see. Now imagine Isaac was still in that state of mourning. We know that because in verse 67 we are told, towards the end of that verse, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac was still in grief. How did he handle grief? See, he did not stay back and brood. That is the important point to note. Instead, he kept himself busy. But he did not keep himself busy in a useless way just to fill up time. But he kept himself usefully busy. Get the point now? See? That was how Isaac dealt with his grief. If you brood, no one can help you. People can just offer some comfort. But what more can they do to you? You have to arise and do something about yourself. See, people come and persuade you, invite you out, everything you don't want to. See, you just want to stay by yourself and brood. And that is not the good way, not the right way to deal with grief. You must keep yourself busy, but don't be busy in a useless way. Be usefully busy, like what Isaac was doing. Okay? Then secondly, Isaac cultivated his spiritual life. We read there that as the caravan came back, in verse 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. By the casual way in which it is recorded for us, you see, we come to realize, hey, Isaac had been in the habit of doing so. And then, if that is the case, it speaks volumes for the character of this young man. See, if you regard the 40-year-old man as young, and I believe he was young, he was eligible, he was ready for marriage. This man has been in the habit of going out into the fields to meditate. And understand that in the Bible, meditation is different from the Eastern mysticism that we hear so much of. It is not letting go of your mind, emptying your mind, allowing all these sensations to come to you. It is not trying to lift up yourself to a certain level by your own effort or whatever. No. In the Bible, meditation means you ponder upon God's word and you ponder upon God's work. See? The book of Psalms refer to meditation often. Again, go to the internet and Google, go to online Bible and Google meditate. Nowadays, you don't have to search through the pages of a concordance. Now go and Google, you discover. In the book of Psalms, the word meditate comes out. And see that all these words concerning meditation has to do with God's word and God's works. You meditate on God's word and God's works. So what God has done to show what He is like and what He will do, therefore, to His people. And then one verse that we should refer to is Joshua chapter 1. If you turn a little bit further to Joshua chapter 1, after the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, then you come to the book of Joshua chapter 1. And look at Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Joshua was given this instruction: this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Okay? So you note that to meditate is to ponder upon God's word. Allow God's word to be in your mind. You don't empty your mind, instead you fill your mind. What do you fill your mind with? Not with filth, not with worldly ideas, not even with the news, you see? And certainly not with video programs and all the film shows, no. You fill your mind with God's word. You ponder upon what you have learned from God's word. And secondly, take note that why do you ponder upon God's word? Obviously to know it better, with the view of wanting to do what needs to be done. Because we are told, meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. That is what we should be doing when we meditate. So we ponder upon God's word, we ponder upon God's works, and as we know more of God's word and His will for us, we intend to do it. We want to live in the way that God is pleased with our life. We want to do what is obviously God's will for us. So there is that purpose in meditation, with a view that our lives may be transformed, that we may be of more useful to God's service. So that was what Isaac had been doing. So all in all, what we are saying is that this man was obviously growing in his walk with God. Imagine when we first met with him, he was born by God's promise. Imagine how he was mocked by his half-brother Ishmael. Okay? Then imagine that occasion when he was taken by his father to Mount Moriah, where he was going to be sacrificed. He asked his father, "Father, yes, my son, the fire is here, the wood is here, but where is the sacrifice?" Imagine that boy has developed, the 16 or 17 year old boy has developed in his understanding that a sacrifice is needed. And imagine how his father says, "Son, I'm afraid I have to tie you up." "Why? Why me? You are going to be the sacrifice. Why? Why?" You know, that son could have run away if not to fight the father. The father was only an old man. He was a straddling 16, 17 year old man, probably 18 year old. See? At the very least, he could struggle and run away. But he did not. He gave in to his father. "If it is God's will, let's do it." Okay. Now this is the Isaac we are talking about. And now at age 40, at nearly 40, he has lost his mother. He was in grief. And you see how he kept himself usefully busy. The next characteristic about him is that he meditated on God's word. He was in the habit of going out to meditate on God's word. And we know that biblical meditation on God's word is with a view of doing what is pleasing to God. So you get the picture of this man now? He's a developing godly young man. Then finally, Isaac submitted himself to God's will. When the caravan arrived, Rebekah was so well brought up, another indication of her godliness. She put on the veil. It was the appropriate thing to do. She was not the outgoing type who was going against all the traditions of the day. No, it was good tradition. It was appropriate for the lady to cover up her face. Then she met with Isaac. Now note, Isaac did not say, "This must be the lady. She is my wife." She took her straight away. No, read very carefully. See? In verse 66, the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Hey, Isaac had the patience to sit down and listen first. Listen to everything to ensure that this is really the one God wanted for him. Okay? And after he listened to how prayers was answered, how the providential events turned out, how the consent of the family was obtained, how Rebecca gave her hearty consent to be his wife, how relieved Isaac must have been, taking into consideration the great wisdom in dealing with his grief and the fact that he was a spiritual-minded man. Okay. Our hearts went out, didn't we, up to this point? Ah, wonderful, wonderful up to this point. So what is next? We know that the Jewish custom of betrothal would be followed by the marriage. The marriage followed. And when Rebekah became Isaac's wife, Isaac loved her. Although it was arranged marriage, nevertheless, he saw everything coming into place according to God's will. And being a godly man, meeting a godly lady, you can imagine how their hearts were entwined together. And just as Rebecca had noted in Eliezer, who came to find her, a godly man seeking God's will, it took a godly young lady to recognize the godliness in that old man. And now you see two godly young people come together in marriage. Thank God. Thank God. Hey, you know, this is a matter of praise. It's wonderful, wonderful. God is good. He is good to His people. Okay? We summarize. Rebekah was found by God's guidance. And Isaac was blessed beyond human understanding. See? All in all, these two sections point us to the lesson. A believer who seeks to obey God's will can expect nothing short of His blessing. We always close with further lessons being pressed home. As we leave this passage, we want to learn for ourselves the importance of trusting in God in this most important area of our life, namely that of marriage, that of finding our life partner. The lesson to us is that we must not be unduly anxious. Oh, how often it is that we become anxious when we come to a certain age, and we being in a small church, and we being people who want to do what is right and pleasing in God's eyes. We don't want to be pressured by our unconverted relatives to end up with just simply any life partner. So that cuts down the pool of people we can choose from. Now, who is the one God has prepared for me? There definitely is someone. We want to seek out God's will for us. And this passage certainly comforts us, making us realize that long before we even think of our needs, God has already prepared someone for us. Meanwhile, while waiting for the time to arrive, we must develop to be a godly person, to be useful in God's service, to do our utmost to the highest of God's glory. Like what we have learned in the previous message. And then as the time comes, we prayerfully commit the things to God, and God will lead us by all His providential dealings to the person He has prepared for us. May that be the experience of every unmarried person here. May we trust in Him and not be overly anxious about finding our life partner. Oh friends, let us have greater faith in our God. Let us commit our needs to God. Meanwhile, let us cultivate godliness. Let us develop our Christian character. Let us be shining lights in this dark world. And then another lesson is that in all things, we are to be prayerful. We are to seek out God's will. We are to find out God's mind for us. We are to aim to please Him. That should be our utmost desire. Let all things fail, but let this one thing not fail in our life. That is to please our God, to serve Him well. And often it is that when our heart is right before God, you discover He blesses us in so many other ways. What you seem to be short of, God made up for. You may not be rich like others, but you manage to enjoy the things that the rich enjoy. See? You may not appear to have the opportunities that others have, but yet somehow God opens up the opportunities. God has His own way of making up for us if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And truly, all things that we need in life will be added unto us. May God truly be our focus in our life. Let us